All right, well, open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Matthew. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, and this morning I'll be reading verses 33 to 37. So Matthew 5, 33. Again, you have heard that the ancients foretold, "You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond this is of evil." My message this morning is in three parts. First, we're going to look at what Jesus forbids in verses 33 to 36, and then what Jesus requires in verse 37, and then we're going to ask at the end, what is the point? What is the point of this teaching that the Lord presents here? So first, what Jesus forbids, because he does forbid in this passage, and he introduces it, what he forbids, in this, what is by now should be a familiar way. In fact, he uses the word again here in verse 33, where he says, "You've heard it said that the ancients were told," and then he quotes from the law of Moses, "You shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord." And then he puts forward his own teaching by saying, "But I say to you," and then he gives his own teaching, in this case, what he forbids. "I say to you, make no oath at all." Now, the Lord doesn't introduce his own teaching in this way by quoting the law to contradict the law, or to overturn it, or to set his teaching in opposition to the law, or even really to show the law to be inadequate. And so for that reason, I don't really like to call this section of the Sermon on the Mount the antitheses, which is what it's often called from verse 21 to the end of chapter 5, as if the Lord's setting his teaching in opposition to the law, in antithesis to the law. Rather, what these are examples. This is another example that explains what the Lord meant when he said that he came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law and to cause it to stand. And so this is one more example. And even the grammar supports this, that these are not really antitheses. The Lord's not setting what he's teaching in opposition to the law. As I've told you already in this series, there's two different possible words for "but," as in when the Lord says, "You've heard it said," quoting the law, "but I say unto you." There's two possible ways in which that can be said in Greek, where English only has one. There's the stronger word, where it's "but instead," which is a really strong contrast. And then there's another word that's, so to speak, the weaker word for "but." It's used more than four times as often in the New Testament and puts forward a weaker contrast. And that's the word that the Lord uses here when he says, "You've heard it said to you," and quotes the law, "but I say unto you." And so the Lord is setting not two things in opposition, but just two things alongside each other as he presents his teaching along with the teaching of the law. So when he introduces his teaching, what he's asserting in that way by quoting the law, let's stick with what he says, which is, "You heard that it was said to the ancients, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord." In other words, this is the part of the law you heard and you hear. This is the part of the law that you liked. This is the part of the law that you were comfortable with, that you connected with, that you latched onto, that made such good sense to you. It's the part about oath keeping. That's the part you hear when you hear the law. "But I say to you," the Lord says, not instead of that, that the law requires, but alongside of it as well. And then the Lord says, his teaching, "Make no oath at all," verse 34. Now, what is Jesus forbidding when he says, "Make no oath at all"? Is he forbidding testifying under oath in court? So that if you're ever put in a situation where a judge tries to put you under oath and says to you, raise your right hand, and do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God, that you're supposed to say, I can't. I'm a Christian. And it says here, make no oath. Isn't that what it says? And so, isn't that what Jesus forbids? Testifying under oath in court? And the answer to that is no. It's not as easy as that. What Jesus forbids here is not, he's not making an attack against testifying under oath in court, but he's striking much closer to home than that. This is an attack instead that strikes against your heart and not against the practice of testifying in court. In fact, let me quote from, again, the Westminster Confession of Faith. That's from 1646, and I quoted this last week on divorce, and I didn't agree with it there. But let me quote what it says on oaths. It says, it is a sin to refuse an oath touching anything that is good and just being imposed by a lawful authority. So which is it? The Lord says here, he seems to say here, make no oath at all. And this confession of faith, an old one, says it's a sin to refuse an oath if it's imposed by a lawful authority. Last week, I also told you when I quoted from that great confession that there's a copy of it in the back of your hymn book, but you won't find the sentence that I quoted in it, in the back of your hymn book, that it's a sin to refuse an oath when it's imposed by a lawful authority. Because what you have in your hymnal is a revision. It's in revised form, a very slight revision, especially for such a long document that was revised in 1788. And that sentence about it being a sin to refuse a lawful oath was removed. Now you might ask, what was happening in 1788? Think about an important thing that was happening then. That's about the time when our country was founded. And it's about the time when our Constitution was formed. And the reason that was revised, I think, is because Quakers have always had and been influential in our nation's history. And they refuse to testify under oath. And they refuse military service. They are pacifists. And I'm not suggesting that that revision was written by Quakers. It was written by Presbyterians. But they've been influential. Especially influential in our country. And I couldn't help but think of the Winfreys, who were moving to the Quaker state and the outskirts of Amish country. And sure enough, this revision, I found out, was done in a meeting that met in Pennsylvania. It met in Philadelphia in 1788. The Quakers, in their theology, they emphasize the Sermon on the Mount. Above all else, above other parts of Scripture, not to mention above other parts of this Gospel of Matthew, they emphasize the Sermon on the Mount without distinguishing between office and person. And we talked about that a little bit already. In other words, without distinguishing between a God-given office, a God-given responsibility, and the person, the individual person, the heart. And that's where all of the Lord's arrows are directed in this sermon. Now, we talked about this distinction before, an important one, between office and person when we looked at verse 22, which says that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Everyone who says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And everyone who says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. And this is speaking of your own person. When you're taking up a personal offense and you become angry, you lash out at your brother, you say, you fool, in your person. But as we said when we were there, in a God-given office of judge, let's say, there are many situations in which it would be a sin not to be angry or to impose a penalty. Or in your God-given office of parent, there are many instances in which it is a sin not to be angry, or in which it would be a sin not to say to your child, you fool, you good for nothing. As the Apostle Paul says to his children in Galatians, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And he uses the very same word. Not in his person. He's not taking up a personal offense by calling them fools, but in his God-given office as apostle and they being his children. And so in the same way, next week, we're going to look at verse 39. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn your other cheek to him also, is the teaching for the person, for dealing with personal offenses. For a soldier who's on duty in his office that he's given, it would be a sin for him to do this, to be struck on the cheek and to turn the other cheek. When he's off duty, let's say a barroom brawl comes upon him in his person to defend his own personal honor, when that's at stake, that's what this is directed towards. And this is because the governing authority, so governors or soldiers, as the Bible teaches, Romans 13, is a minister of God. That's what the governor is, a minister of God. And so it's a God-given office. In other words, it's a God-given responsibility. And the Lord teaches there that the governor does not bear the sword for nothing, but is an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil in the office that God has given them. So it's a sin for a governing authority to refuse to use the sword in a God-given office. The sword is not put into his hand for nothing. So Christ tells Peter, put away the sword in your person to avenge a personal offense. But Christ tells the governor, the king, the soldier, take up the sword, use it. And a Christian may act in this way too, as a soldier, as an agent of the government, as an arm of the government, because God has given this ministry as an office, and he's backed it up with a command. That's how we can know that it's an office. In a similar way, perhaps, the Sermon on the Mount teaches, he who looks at a woman to lust after her, it is to desire her, sins against God in his heart, unless he's in the God-given office of husband, and the woman is his wife, in which case he sins against God if he refuses to look at her and to desire her. So the Quakers, I think, are wrong in this. And the Quakers' current role in our country is as a support to liberal theology and also to liberal politics, because God's officers need not bear the sword. They ought not to bear the sword if man needs no restraint. That is, if man is good-hearted. But the sermon is not directed against the offices that God has put in the hands of man by commands of Scripture. No, the sermon isn't directed against the offices of man. The sermon is directed against the heart. And so their emphasis turns out to be the very opposite of the sermon. In fact, the Scriptures ring, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, with oaths. They're everywhere in Scripture. And I feel like I teach about oaths fairly often, because they're everywhere in Scripture. And they play a very important role in Scripture. It's customary to think through Scripture in terms of the covenants and the important covenants of Scripture and the structure of Scripture in that way. It'd be interesting to think through Scripture with the structure of the oaths and the important oaths that are given in Scripture, because they play a very important role as well. So in Scripture, God makes oaths, angels make oaths, saints make oaths. Abraham put his servant under oath to find a bride for Isaac. Jacob put Joseph under oath. Joseph put his brothers under oath. Jonathan put David under oath. And that is just the tip of the iceberg when it comes to oaths in Scripture. In fact, Christ testifies under oath in a court, in this gospel, and that actually, his testimony there actually becomes kind of a focal point in this gospel and for understanding this gospel. Paul makes oaths several times in his epistles and also puts his readers under oath as well in his epistles. There's a passage in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 16. It says, "For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given as a confirmation. Oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute." And so it speaks of a custom of man to end a dispute with an oath. And I would assume that would be in court. Baptism, in part, is an oath that we take to follow Christ. And for that, you could look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. So this time, I agree wholeheartedly with the Westminster Confession in the original version, which includes that sentence which was struck out 100 years later. It's a sin to refuse an oath touching anything that is good and just being imposed by a lawful authority. And so when a judge tries to put you under oath in a court of law, it would be a sin for you to refuse when you're acting as an extension of his God-given office of judge, or if you like, acting in your own God-given office of a witness in the court of law. Likewise, it is a sin to refuse to take an oath when you're acting in the God-given office of husband or wife. They make an oath to the Lord. And so for court witnesses, for husbands, for wives, for all of those offices, what the Lord quotes from the Old Testament applies with exactly the same force. You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. Okay, well, what is Jesus teaching in verse 34 when he says, "But I say to you, make no oath at all"? What is Jesus forbidding? And what he's forbidding is making any oath. In fact, he has zero tolerance for this in your person or in your daily ordinary speech, in your personal interactions with others. You are never to make an oath. So he's not forbidding when executing a God-given office. He's not forbidding in a solemn occasion, very different from the normal activities of life, meaning you're participating in something bigger than yourself, like you're in a courtroom or like a marriage. That's something very much bigger than yourself. But he's forbidding making any oath in your person, in your daily and in your ordinary speech, which is so much of our life. By the way, that tells you something what the Bible is about, that there's oaths throughout, and that is that the Bible deals with solemn subject matter throughout, and that's why oaths are appropriate in the Bible. But not all of life is solemn, in that sense at least, that oaths would be appropriate to it. In fact, most of life is not. And so the Lord says, make no oath. Make no oath in your person, in your ordinary speech. Make no oath to win an argument, even when you're right. Make no oath to deflect suspicion, even when you're innocent. Make no oath to anticipate and prevent skepticism, even when you're telling the truth. Make no oath. Now, what is an oath, and what does it mean to make an oath? And the basic idea of an oath, as I've taught a number of times here, is appealing to a power greater than yourself and inviting, urging that power to harm you if what you're saying is not true. For example, that you're saying that you will do something which you're not, in fact, going to do. And so that's the basic idea of every oath, though very often that basic idea is hidden in the oath by some kind of euphemism, some kind of talking around it. So, for example, the oath we take in court, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. That's also what our president says, or any of our elected officials say when they take their office, so help me God. Hidden in that, it implies the corollary. So harm me, God, if I fail to do the thing that I am promising to do. A very common oath in Scripture, perhaps the most common oaths in Scripture, is as the Lord lives. And so the threat is sort of hidden. As the Lord lives and is able to strike me down and to harm me if what I'm saying is not true. A good example of an oath where it pretty much spells it out is in Ruth. An oath plays an important role in the story of Ruth from the very beginning, where Naomi's trying to convince her two daughters-in-law to leave her and go back to their people. And one leaves, but the other stays and makes an oath. And she says, "Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." And so she makes an oath in a very solemn situation, and that ends the argument. There's nothing more that Naomi can say at that point because of the binding character of this oath. She's calling down the Lord's harm on herself if anything separates her from Naomi. And so that plays an important role in the rest of the story. Even childish oaths, the idea of a greater power harming you if what you say isn't true is there somewhere. So you say, I cross my heart and hope to die with 50 needles in my eye. There's some kind of mysterious power that you're calling down by doing even those motions and going through that ritual. So there's that, the calling down harm, or else appealing to something very precious in your sight and sacred and honor. Like someone says, I swear on my mother's grave. In other words, may that be dishonored if what I'm saying is not true. And that's basically the same thing, calling down harm on yourself. And so the Lord says, don't do that. Don't make oaths. Don't say, I swear to God, when you're pulled over by the police officer. Don't say that to get out of trouble. Now, here's a natural thought and a question that suggests itself as a good idea. And that is, what about smaller oaths for less important situations? You say, I ought not to make an oath for my own daily interactions that calls on God himself to do me harm if what I'm saying isn't true, because that seems in vain. It seems flippant to call down harm for some daily thing of life in that way. So what about smaller oaths that would be at some remove from God himself? Well, the Lord anticipates those kind of oaths and closes off those kind of smaller oaths. And what he does is he shows that it's impossible to swear by any creature without also bringing in the creator of that creature. There's always a connection there. And so he rules out any oaths, including small ones that might seem to be at some remove from God himself. So he says in verse 34, but I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet. And he's referring to a passage, Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 1, where the Lord says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. So if you swear by heaven, I'm not going to swear by the Lord for this. I'm just going to swear by heaven or swear by the earth. Those belong to the Lord. He created them. Heaven is his throne. Earth is his footstool, and everything in them belongs to him. Or by Jerusalem. You're not to swear by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Now, a different word is used here for by Jerusalem. In all these other oaths that the Lord anticipates, he uses the word by. Don't swear by heaven. Don't swear by the earth. Don't swear by your head. We're coming to that. But here he says, don't swear into Jerusalem. And I think the idea that might be in mind is that the person swearing might simply just turn and face Jerusalem and swear into Jerusalem in that direction, because Jerusalem would be precious and sacred and honorable and dear to an Israelite. A lovely city, beautiful city, and all their hopes of Scripture pinned on God's future for that city. And so he says, don't swear into Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, the Messiah. That's where the Messiah is going to rule. The Messiah is God himself. It's swearing by God. And, of course, that's Christ. He is God. And so he's speaking of himself here. And then he says, nor shall you make an oath by your head. And you might say, well, at least my head belongs to me. And so I can call down harm on my head, and I'm not taking the Lord's name in vain, because that's something that is just mine. But the Lord says and proves, your head belongs to God. And he says, I'll show you. Because you don't swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. You're not even in control of your own head. And the fact that you can't make one hair white or black shows it doesn't belong to you. It belongs instead to God. Now, you can say today we have hair dye. And we have color, so we can make a hair white or black. But they had hair dye too. That was nothing new for ancient people. And so what the Lord is saying is, you can't make a hair grow out of your head white or black. You can change it after it grows out of your head. But you can't make a hair grow out of your head black so that you'll appear younger than you are and be more attractive. You can't make a hair grow out of your head white to appear older than you are and perhaps get more respect. I remember in seminary a guy that was younger than I am, and I actually looked up to him a lot and admired him, but he was rejoicing in the fact that he was already balding because he thought he would be a better pastor as a bald young person. But it's the Lord that controls all of that. And that's what the Lord's pointing out. Now, notice the perversity. Notice the subtleness of the human heart. And that is the next step after making these smaller vows. The next step is to say that these smaller vows for less important situations, for personal situations, not for great matters of state, but for personal situations that are at some remove from God to keep from using his name frivolously, the next step is to say they're not really binding. It's okay for you to break them. You don't really have to keep them. I read this week in the Mishnah, which is the Jewish commentaries of the rabbis, the same rabbis that were the Pharisees. It's exactly the same as the oral law, the traditions that they passed on. They wrote it down not much longer than this. And this is what Jewish people study when they study Torah, when they study the law. They study the commentaries of the rabbis, which are authoritative for them. And it's a whole shelf full of books. But it lists, it has a section that I read. It lists different kinds of oath that make a person liable. And that's the word that was given in the English translation. But someone who swears, and it specifically points this out, someone who swears by the heavens and the earth is exempt. They're not liable. They're exempt for breaking that oath, an oath by heaven and by earth. And I'm sure that was contemporary to this time as well. And so the Lord is going against what they believe. And so the Lord says, don't swear at all. Don't swear with little oaths. Don't use them in your speech. And this is what Jesus forbids. So there's a negative part of the Lord's teaching. And there's a command given. I say to you, make no oath at all. That's the negative part. But there's a positive part too. There's what Jesus forbids. But let's also look at what Jesus requires. And there's also another command here. And this one is a positive one. And this is in verse 37. But let your statement be, let your word be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. Let your word be yes, yes, and no, no. Now, what's the repetition about? Let your word be yes, yes, or no, no. And there's some who have put forward the idea that if you want to really insist on something and want to be forceful, don't make an oath, don't even make a little oath, but just repeat yourself and say yes, 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 and or no, no. And so that's the only way open to you to emphasize what you're saying and insist on the truth of what you're saying. But that's actually, that understanding is actually to fall into the same pit that the Lord's talking about with these small oaths, is just to fall in through a different door. But instead, what he means by this repetition, let your word be yes, yes, or no, no. The first is what you say. The second is what you mean. When you say yes, let it be yes, what you mean. When you say no, let the meaning be no and not a hidden meaning. And then he says anything beyond this, that is to make an oath for your yes to mean yes and your no to mean no, even a small oath, anything beyond this is of evil, my translation says, of evil. I think the way that it ought to be translated instead is anything beyond this is from the evil one, that is the devil, that is Satan. In fact, the Lord could have said it differently if he had only meant that anything beyond this is of evil in general. Instead, he says anything beyond this is from the evil one, which is Satan himself, and that's the way in which the Lord speaks of Satan himself. So, you can read through this passage and see that the Lord forbids making oaths in daily life, in ordinary speech. In fact, everything that he teaches, both negatively, don't make oaths, and positively, let your yes be yes and no be no, and anything beyond this is of the evil one, relates to that in some way. The Lord forbids making oath in daily speech. But what is the force of what he says here? And as you look at this passage, you realize that what he's teaching is not about oaths at all and when and where to use them. But what he's teaching is about truthfulness all the time in everything that you say. And so this is similar when he set out in other examples of what he means that he came not to destroy but to fulfill the law. He starts out talking about murder. But what he has to say has nothing to do with murder. He quotes the part of the law you heard the part about murder, but what he's really speaking about is anger and the guilt that comes from anger. Or when he quotes the part they heard from the law about adultery, he's not speaking to them about adultery, but he uses that to introduce what he's saying to them about lust. And in the same way, this is not really about oath-keeping and oath-making, the part of the law that they heard, the part of the law that they liked and cherished about keeping oaths. But instead, the Lord's teaching here is about lying. It's about lying. And the force of the Lord's teaching, and the point all along, is that when you tell a lie, it's as bad as perjury. That is the Lord's point that he's making. And so every word that you speak, if it's not true, it's the same as committing perjury. It's the same as breaking an oath. Now, lying is usually, almost always, not always, but almost always, is a companion sin. It goes along with another sin. Lying is usually done to hide some shameful thing that you consider an even greater sin, and that so that in your mind makes the lie to be necessary. And what the Lord is teaching here is it's the lying itself. It's the lying alone that shows that you've become a tool of Satan and that Satan himself is working through you and that you've enlisted, you've allied yourself with the devil, who is a liar from the beginning. He's the father of lies. You've enlisted with him in his assault against God, in whom there is no lie, because he's the God of truth. And against his son, who even when he was threatened, and even when he was reviled, and even when he was suffering, no guile was found in his mouth. In other words, no deceit, no lying was found in his mouth, because he has nothing to do with lying, and lying comes from Satan himself. Later in this gospel, the Lord teaches, he says, I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for in the day of judgment. And Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, it speaks about the lake of fire. It says, the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, what is the point of what the Lord is teaching about lying, because that's what he's teaching about, and guilt, because that's also what he's teaching about lying and guilt? Does this kind of righteousness that's described here in this sermon, that's described here about lying, seem impossible to you? Because according to this righteousness, one outburst of anger, even the smallest outburst of anger, makes you guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Or one lustful look is like adultery in your heart, so that your eye, a small part of your body, can send your whole body into hell. According to this righteousness, one untruthful word that has a hidden agenda makes you a tool of the devil. According to this righteousness, you're to have as high of a view of marriage as God does, and he considers the bond to be inviolable. So does this righteousness described in this sermon seem impossible to you? Well, good. It's good if it seems impossible to you. But the things impossible with men will be possible with God. The Lord, before he goes into these antitheses or examples of what he's teaching about the law and fulfilling the law, he says in verse 20, I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. He uses here for the surpass, he uses actually two words together that both mean the same thing, that both have to do with surpassing. So it's as if he said, for I say to you that unless your righteousness far surpasses, far outstrips the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not even enter the kingdom of heaven. The scribes, they're those who, they didn't learn to work with their hands in a labor, like a farmer or a carpenter or a blacksmith, but they were trained to hold a pen, to skillfully copy out the law, and it took a lot of training, and so they were experts in the law. And the Pharisees, they're very closely related. They're the ones who rose to prominence in leadership in the synagogue and in the community by their reputation for understanding and practicing the law. And so he speaks of the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. That is a human righteousness, the height of human righteousness, those who actually have the ordinances of God and a reputation for knowing it and a reputation for keeping it. Unless your righteousness surpasses, far surpasses those that other human beings think are great examples of keeping the law, you will not even enter the kingdom of heaven. And this is because if you're to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must have not a human righteousness. That's nothing in God's sight. But your righteousness must be the righteousness of God working through you, working His righteousness through you. And He sent His Son to die in shame on the cross for your sins, to give you His righteousness and to make you one day perfect, perfectly righteous in His sight. And so you must have His righteousness. You must be filled with His righteousness to even enter the kingdom of heaven. At the end of these antitheses, what we're coming to in verse 48 says, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be perfect, he says. Now you might look at that and say, that's unrealistic to be perfect, especially as it's described in this passage. But God says he's being as realistic as can possibly be. And one day you will be perfect according to this righteousness in the resurrection when God conforms you to the image of his Son. And what the righteousness that's described here will characterize our conduct all the time. Now, let's say you have some obviously shameful sin bothering you. Maybe lust, maybe adultery. And you come to Christ saying, you have to fix this. This sin is killing me. It's making me miserable and I can't get rid of it. And so you come to Christ to fix that sin with the attitude that when he fixes it, you say, great, that's it. That's all I want. And for the rest, I want to do what I want. I don't want to be tripped up by this sin, which is making me miserable. But other than that, I want to be able to do what I want. And the Lord says, no. He says, I'm going to make you perfect. Not only fix the sin of lust or adultery that you're so ashamed of, but also in your speech. I'm going to cause your words to speak the truth all the time. And there's no other way. There's no other way to be my disciple than to be made perfect. You can't come on your own terms as someone with one or two problems coming to Christ, but everything else in your life is pretty much okay. No, you must come to Christ. There's no other way to come to Christ but to be utterly poor in spirit to enter the kingdom of God. You must die to yourself, your own desires, or your own terms, having Christ on your own terms if you're to be Christ's disciple. The Lord taught it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, and it's hard for a good man to enter the kingdom of God, and for the same reason as that, because he doesn't see his need for Christ. But for those who really come, who really know themselves to be poor in spirit as they are, and who cry out to Christ for salvation, he will give a foretaste now, a real taste, an actual taste of this perfect fruit that he describes here in this sermon. In fact, that's the only kind of fruit that he's interested in. He's not interested in any other kind of fruit. No other kind of fruit impresses him. Imperfect fruit of human righteousness, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. He has no regard for that righteousness. And if you're to produce this perfect fruit, which is described in this sermon, if you're to be found with this perfect fruit, bearing it, if you're to produce it, you must become a different kind of tree. A kind, not a kind that produces human righteousness. In fact, that tree must be uprooted and die, and in its place must be planted a kind of tree that produces God's righteousness. And only God can do that work. A tree that produces this perfect fruit means that this is fruit that comes from a heart that loves God. That's what this perfect
fruit is, and that kind of fruit doesn't come from man. It only comes from God. And so God will give to his disciples, to those who turn to him, who are poor in spirit, who hunger and thirst for righteousness. He'll give them a foretaste of his righteousness now, and then one day, completely. They'll be completely filled with this righteousness. And what causes this fruit to grow and to become abundant is believing. Believing what God says to you in his word. Believing what God has shown you so clearly by sending his son to the cross, that the worst sin you could ever commit is not to believe. And that is by believing that God is gracious to you in Christ, not in yourself, not because of your own deserts, but that God is gracious to you in Christ. And that is what causes this fruit, this perfect fruit, the fruit of God's righteousness, to grow in you and to become abundant. And so you're to grow in this fruit by being like Abraham, who, with respect to the promise of God, did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. And so what God has promised, he will perform. And you're to believe that. What he's promised, he will perform, that he will give you, that he will pour out in you, that he will produce in you his righteousness, the perfect fruit, and that he will one day make you perfect with a righteousness that far surpasses human righteousness, the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, because it smashes and shatters and shames human righteousness, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And that is the point of his teaching on lying and on guilt. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word tears down human righteousness and uproots it in order that you might plant your righteousness in our heart, a righteousness that first believes that you are gracious to us in Christ, just as you've said, and that you're able to promise that what you've performed, a righteousness that loves you from the heart, truly loves you, and loves to serve you, and serves you and obeys you in your favor, believing what you have promised, you will also perform. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.